1 Timothy chapter 2 today, continuing in our series, and so you can go ahead and find your way to verse 8. Our text will also be behind me on the wall. Have you ever been in a conversation that is maybe a bit of a debate, perhaps, and as you're talking to the other person, knowing that you disagree, instead of listening, you are forming a case in your mind. You're, instead of taking in what the other person is saying to you, you're preparing a rebuttal. You ever do that? I'm embarrassed to admit that that is a habit of mine that I'm trying to break. I've done that. I'm actually getting better. I think people would say I'm getting better. But I think some of us can fall into that. Well, did you know that it's possible to treat God's Word that way? Maybe all of us have done that. And I think one of the reasons we sometimes, as we read the Word or we hear the Word, we sometimes are preparing our defenses, it's because of the culture that we live in. And so we absorb the teachings that are in the culture, we absorb the values, and all of that kind of seeps into us, and we unconsciously change to the point that God's Word is at times repugnant. For example, we're immersed in this culture that at every turn reinforces the self-life, self-ambition, self-fulfillment, happiness, achieving personal goals. And then we come across these passages in the Scriptures that tell us that we need to die to ourselves. We read a statement from Jesus like this: any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And instead of listening and taking that in, we're instead, because of the culture we live in, we're thinking of exceptions. We're thinking of loopholes. Instead of saying, Jesus, can this really mean what it seems to be saying here? We think of all the ways that it can't possibly apply. You ever do that? This morning, as always, may you and I be ready to receive from the Lord whatever He would have for us. May we be ready to part ways with anything that has become part of us because of the culture that we live in and are surrounded with. May we not resist what God is saying. May we not be distracted by some of our assumptions. May we be ready to set those aside and embrace whatever our Heavenly Father has for us. And really, that goes for every time we open the Word, not just this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So we have basically three sections here, and they all have to do with how believers are to conduct themselves when they gather together. The first section is about praying men. The second has to do with the appearance of women, and maybe more accurately, we would say their internal appearance. And the third section has to do with the role of women in the church as it relates to authority and teaching. And when we look at this whole section, there seems to be a progression. At the beginning, verse 8, we have basically the straightforward, but then we go to the slightly controversial in verse 9, to the highly controversial in verses 11 and 12, to the downright confusing in verse 15. So we have a challenge ahead of us, but that's okay. I'm confident that we are all going to benefit from the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you give us a greater love for you and a greater respect for you and a greater reverence for you that is manifested in a greater reverence for your Word. A readiness to submit to you and whatever you have for us, Lord. We pray that you protect us from ourselves. Protect us from our assumptions. Help us, God, to be humble before you and before your word. And we ask that you bless this time for each one of us, Lord. May it be edifying and be glorified, Lord, through this time together. Amen. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. How many of you pray that way? Is that how you pray? Now, I'm not talking about where your hands are, okay? I'm asking if you pray in holiness, unhindered by anger and disputing, quarreling. But did you think I was talking about where your hands are? Was that what you thought I was asking? Don't feel bad, because I think that's what most people think Paul is trying to tell us here. He's trying to tell us where to put our hands when we pray. And I think that actually misses the point. Someday I might try to make a case for gesturing with our hands when we pray or sing. But if I do, I won't use this verse, because I don't think that's what Paul was trying to say. I think that's beside the point, and he has something more important here. Suppose I instruct a child, listen, when you take the boat out on the lake, make sure you put the plug, the drain plug, in. Now, if I were to say that, I'm not saying you must go boating. I want to see the boat out on the lake, right? I'm not saying that. Why are you smiling, Jay? Have you done this? Okay. I thought, Jay's our resident fisherman here. He's over there. He's got a big smile. So he could tell you. Put the plug in. But if I say that, I'm not so concerned about the location of the boat. I'm not saying I want to see it on the lake. I'm concerned about the condition of the boat, you might say, or the readiness of the boat. Likewise, the emphasis in verse 8 is not on the location of the hands, but on the condition of the hands. He's not asking, are those hands up there in the air where I want to see them? But instead, what kind of hands are in the air? Hands that are involved in evil? What a contradiction it would be, and this is the normal praying gesture of the day, okay? But what a contradiction it would be for men to raise hands up in the air that were involved in stealing. To lift hands up to a holy God that were involved in hurting others. Holy hands. That's what God wants. Hands that are involved in loving and serving others. Paul is calling the men of Ephesus to a certain type of lifestyle that would not hinder their prayers. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that suggests that our prayers are affected by how we live and how we treat others. Peter writes, for example, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Some Christians, I suspect, don't pray much because it's a reminder to them that their hands aren't serving the Lord. And so this conviction comes. The hands and the prayers don't match up. And if that's the case, then if the prayer life and the lived life don't match, the solution isn't to abandon the prayer life. The solution is holiness, right? That's what Paul is calling men to. And this holy lifestyle that is consistent with public prayer also, as we see here, excluded fighting and bickering. Paul commands without anger or disputing. The subject of Christians fighting and squabbling is a recurrent one in Paul's letters. He brings it up often, and he always does so communicating God's deep displeasure. Because squabbling is a practical denial of Jesus. Christian squabbling is a practical denial of Jesus, and it goes against everything that he has taught us and called us to, not the least of which is prayer. See, public prayer is agreeing with one another, right? Okay? So lots of people, but one mind. Lots of people, but one voice. So when Jason or Adam or Aaron come up here and pray and they say, God help our persecuted brothers and sisters in Africa, okay, he does that on behalf of all of us. I'm not a spectator in the chair when that happens. I'm a participant. He's praying my prayer, right? And so as I sit there, I'm joining with him, and I'm saying in my heart, or even out loud, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And hopefully all of us are doing that. Okay? So I need to be rightly related, not only to God, but I need to be rightly related to Aaron. Because if Aaron is up here praying, and Aaron and I have been squabbling, am I of one mind and of one heart with him? Or am I resenting him? You see? To sum up verse 8, the mere performance of so-called religious activities, okay, praying, fasting, that really means nothing if my hands and my words disagree. It's just going through the motions. And the prophet Isaiah addressed this in chapter 58. He says, and this is the people, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? So they're complaining to God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And now God replies, he says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. If we want to be effective in prayer, there is a lifestyle that goes along with that. Holiness. And I think that would apply to women as well as men. Now that was the straightforward part of our text today. On to the section that we would call slightly controversial. But it really shouldn't be controversial at all. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. As you're aware, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus is the center of Artemis worship. We talked about that. People from all over the world would descend on Ephesus to see this great temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, the Artemis cult was a sexualized religion, and the women adherents dressed up. They had braided hair. They adorned their hair with jewelry. And they did this in such a way to show their devotion to Artemis, apparently. And so some have suggested that part of Paul's prohibition here against the elaborate adornments was motivated by the need for Christians to separate themselves from the Artemis cult to leave no doubt as to where their loyalties lay. And I suppose that is a possible explanation here. In any case, William Mounts explains the likely cultural context. He says, it would appear that the women were dressing immodestly to the point that it was causing disruption. They were becoming preoccupied with the externals of beauty. Look again at verse 9 here. This is often cited by many a preacher as condemning low-cut shirts, etc. I think it's a mistake to focus exclusively on that, because the word that's translated modest here can actually point to good manners. It can be translated proper, respectable, appropriate. Okay, so it's not just talking about clothing. It includes hairstyles, adornments, and what Paul's concerned about here, as much as that, could be just the showing off of someone's wealth. It mentions expensive clothes. So we need to take verse 9 and look for the broader principle. It's not about banning a particular style, banning a particular material. As cultures change, as you know, these things don't even symbolize for us in America what they would have symbolized in those days for somebody living in Asia Minor. Okay, I dare to guess that ladies, if you braid your hair, anybody have braided hair this morning? Bad Sunday to have braided hair. Just kidding. I dare to guess that if you braid your hair and you put pearls in your ears and you go off to the post office or the bank or whatever, you're probably not going to run into someone and they say, "Oh, so we're worshiping Artemis now." It's a culture's change. That's not going to happen. And they're probably not going to think that you're trying to show off your wealth. So if culture changes and now certain hairstyles and jewelry are no longer an indication of wealth, don't carry the same sort of symbolism that they once did, what's the principle behind that? And does that apply, that principle, does it apply as much now as ever? And here is the enduring principle, I think. The principle is that women should not, through any means or for any reason, try to draw undue attention to themselves, particularly to their physical appearance. Now, doesn't mean you can't look nice. Of course you can. Doesn't mean that you can't pay attention to your appearance. Of course you can. That's just fine. That's one thing. It's another thing to start to think thoughts like, well, I hope somebody notices the name brand on my clothes. I hope that this guy takes notice of me. I hope this girl envies me. I hope that somebody admires the way that I'm doing my hair today. I hope I'll get some compliments for this outfit. If you're thinking thoughts like that, and whether you're a man or a woman, if you're thinking thoughts like that, I suggest that your heart's not in the right place. You might look ready to show up on a Sunday morning, but your appearance might be great. But the Lord who sees the inside, I think Paul would say, you're not ready. Those things shouldn't matter to us, okay? It shouldn't be that we are trying to gain attention from other people. And I would say this, I don't think men are immune from this, okay? Probably especially not in our day, you know? I think probably this is more of a struggle for some of our ladies, and I only say that because some of you guys, the way you look, you look like you slept in the car last night. No, I'm just kidding. Chris is nodding over there. In any case, we shouldn't want to stand out. That's not who we are. That's the culture. Okay? The culture wants to stand out. The culture wants attention. Look at me, look at me. The Christian says, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. Okay? Look nice, fine. But don't make that the goal, to get attention. Okay? And I would ask you, I would especially ask our young ladies, what is it you want to be known for? Do you want to be known for your physical appearance, your attractiveness primarily, or do you want to be known for your godliness in hopes that your godliness might inspire someone else to godliness? If you say, well, I want to be known for godly character, of course, okay, then show that you mean it by putting your energy there. Paul says, dress yourself with good deeds. Do we think about that? I want to dress myself with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Give the majority of your time and effort to developing your inner beauty. Seeking God, serving others, only you and God know what's in your heart. And I'm going to leave it at that. So we covered the straightforward section. We covered the somewhat controversial section. Now for the highly controversial section. Ready for this one? I don't know if I'm ready for this one. I'm going to introduce this verses 11 through 15 with a quote from A.T. Hansen, who writes in the Cambridge Bible Commentary. Here's what he writes in this Bible commentary. Just as the first half of this chapter showed us the author at his best, so the second half seems to show him at his worst. Christians are under no obligation to accept his teaching on women. Now, I find that kind of statement appalling, frankly. For a Bible commentator to say, I'm just going to go ahead and give you permission to cross this one out. I mean, the nerve, honestly. It's amazing to me. And once you go there, by the way, once you go there and say, this part, we're just going to rip it out. You know, Thomas Jefferson did that. He cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. Once you do that, there's no end to that. Once you give yourself permission to do that, where does it stop? Right? Hansen says you're under no obligation to accept Paul's teaching. And I say to you, you are under no obligation to accept Hansen's teaching on Paul's teaching. Okay? See how that works? Two can play that game. Here's Greek scholar William Mounts again. He writes this. In recent years, more has been written on verses 11 and 12 than on any other passage in the pastoral epistles. And of course, we're talking about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, 242 verses total. I counted. I'm a nerd that way. And these two verses get more ink than any other pair of verses in the pastorals. Okay? He continues, interpretations are so different that one wonders how much of the exegesis is based on the passage itself and how much on presuppositions. And by presuppositions, he's talking about the ideas that we already have before we even get to the text. Okay? So let's see what is so controversial. Paul writes, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Hansen and others simply dismiss these words. But before we dismiss these words, let's make sure we understand these words. What is Paul really communicating here to Timothy, to the churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus concerning the role of women in the church? I remember when I was back in college, there was a gotcha question. And I had people ask me this question. What do you believe about women in ministry? I'm happy to answer that one. That's actually an easy one, right? I'd say I'm 100% in favor. I am 100% in favor of women in ministry, just like I'm 100% in favor of men in ministry and older people and young people and small people and tall people and everybody in between people in ministry. Everyone in ministry. Not just men, everyone. If there's one thing that the New Testament, when it addresses this question about ministering in the church of God, if there's one thing that it's absolutely clear about, it's this. All hands on deck. Every single Christian, without exception, the Bible calls us to ministry. According to the New Testament, if you are a Christian, you are a minister. That's why I don't really go by that title. I'm not minister. You know, I'm not. When people call me a minister, well, I am, but so is everybody else, right? And if you're not ministering, whether you're male or female, if you're a Christian and you're not ministering, then you are not fulfilling God's purposes for you. You're in a state of disobedience, if I'm just going to be honest and frank. It's a sin of omission, but here's what Peter says. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So the issue is not may women serve in ministry. Not only may they, but they should and they must, as we all must. And while we're on the subject of what 2 Timothy is not saying, look again here at verse 11. It's not saying that women are to be completely quiet when believers are gathered. Okay? That is not what it is saying. If somebody tries to turn it into that, they're not really trying to understand what the text is saying. The word translated quietness in verse 11 and silent in verse 12, it's the same Greek word, hesukia. That can refer to the total absence of speech, but it can also indicate just a quiet spirit. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells the believers there who are bustling about, he says, just settle down, be quiet. He's not talking about the absence of speech. Tells the same believers to do their vocational work quietly. Same Greek word, okay? Now, do we imagine that Paul is saying to all the believers in Thessalonica, I want you absolutely quiet. Don't say a word during your 9 to 5. Right? What if somebody was a DJ or something? Right? That doesn't work. Obviously, he's saying, don't be disruptive. Okay? Likewise, the command in our text today is this: ladies, don't be disruptive. Okay? If this were, as some people still try to suggest, if this were a total ban on women speaking in the church, then how do you explain 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says when a woman prays or prophesies in the church, she needs to have her head covered? That was the cultural practice of the day. Well, why didn't he just say, wait a minute, why are they talking out loud in the first place? They're supposed to be quiet. So Paul certainly assumed that women would not be quiet in the church, but would be involved. Okay, then, does that mean that women can go ahead and teach? That's the next question we need to answer. And believe it or not, of all the disagreements that are out there on this subject, there are some things on which everyone can agree. And one of those is this. Yes, women can teach. And yes, women should teach. The question is, teach whom and teach in what situations? And we'll try to answer that. One group of learners who women not only may teach, but should teach, is other women, right? Titus chapter 2 makes it clear that older women are supposed to teach younger women, and I don't know who in this room qualifies as an older woman, and I'm smart enough not to attempt any guesses, but if you believe that is you, okay, then you have a teaching ministry. You have an opportunity in the church in some capacity. Maybe it's very informal, but you have the opportunity to teach. And I'm thankful that many of our ladies are taking advantage of that. I would say consult Titus chapter 2, see what it is, among other things, that Paul would have you to teach. So first, there's teaching other women. Also, it's practically unanimous that women should be involved in teaching children. In chapter 5 of this letter, Paul's going to imply that women will be involved in the teaching of children. And in fact, Paul reminds the recipient of this letter, Timothy himself, that the faith that you have was passed on to you from your grandmother Lois and from your mother Eunice, okay? And so, I don't know where Dad was. Maybe AWOL. He was a Greek. We don't know. But it's presumed that Timothy himself was gaining from the teaching of important women in his life. That's not all. In Acts 18, we see that Apollos, this teacher in the church, was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. And that's a husband-wife team. Now, it was a private setting. It was in the home. But there was some kind of informal teaching there. It's a narrative, but it's not given to us like there was something wrong with it. Okay? So at most, when Paul commands that women not teach men, I think we're talking about formal teaching in the church, teaching that comes with some authority, okay? But Apollos learned from Priscilla. And finally, in Colossians chapter 3, this is a letter obviously written to both men and women. Paul instructs the church to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now, it's very common for Paul to single out certain groups. He talks to men, he addresses women, he addresses children at times. If that teaching ministry was only meant for men, he would have said, men, teach and admonish one another. He didn't say that. And so I think it's very reasonable to assume that women are involved in the teaching in the church. I think he had women in mind. So is that clear enough? When we look at the whole of the New Testament, women have a teaching ministry in the family of God. Just as we should all be learners, every one of us should be students. In some sense, we should all be teachers. We should all be looking for opportunities to advance the true doctrines of the Christian faith, women included. Now, with all that said, I want to stress that I believe any honest reading of this passage reveals that Paul, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was indeed placing some limits on women teaching, not banning it altogether, but defining the limits. And the question is, what exactly are those limits? We don't want to enlarge the limits. That would be presumptive, and I don't think that's right. That's legalism. We don't want to, enlarge them, but we don't want to shrink them either. We just want to be faithful. We don't want to say with A.T. Hansen that Christians can just ignore this. We'll just dismiss it because it seems like that was a long time ago and we'll just get rid of it. Different times. Paul states this, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. We already said what silence means here. It's just don't make a disturbance. The traditional interpretation of this passage is that women were not to teach men in a formal way, and they were not to be in positions of authority over men. That was the majority position in the Christian church, overwhelmingly, for 20 centuries. New Testament scholar Bob Yarborg noted, however, that in the late 1960s, coinciding with the secular feminist movement in America, he noted a flood of academic literature among Christian scholarship that began for the first time to seriously challenge the traditional interpretation of 1 Timothy 2. He explained that this phenomenon was indebted, and I'm quoting him here, to the prevailing social climate rather than to the biblical text. In other words, it appears that seminaries and scholars made this adjustment in their interpretation in large part because the traditional interpretation had fallen out of favor with the secular culture, enlightened as it was. We wouldn't want people to make fun of us. We wouldn't want the world to disapprove of us or mock us, right? And this is certainly what is driving today's new interpretations of Romans chapter 1 and other places in the Bible that address homosexuality. It's cultural forces coming into the church that are driving new interpretations. The new perspective insisted that women could, in fact, teach men authoritatively. They could assume authority over men, and they could even become pastors. And they offered a number of arguments to support these claims. We'll look at a few of them here. After all, here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I do not permit. And folks said, he's not saying God doesn't permit. He says, I don't permit, right? So Paul was merely expressing his personal opinion that women shouldn't teach or be an authority over men. Let me respond to that. Do you know that Paul does this all the time? Have you noticed that as you read his letters? We don't dismiss his other passages in which he says, I don't do this or I urge this. I mean, back up just a few verses here. Good grief. He says, I want men to lift holy hands in prayer. Holy hands. Do we say, well, holiness, that was just Paul's opinion. He says, I want men to be holy. Doesn't say God wants that. When he wrote in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do we say, well, that was Paul's personal opinion? Look how he prefaced it. I urge you. He didn't say God urges you. Do we do that with other texts? There are many, many other examples in Paul's letters. I counted about 35 of them where Paul gives the command with I, okay, as the subject of the verb. We don't take those other ones and dismiss them. The only one would be maybe 1 Corinthians 7, if you're thinking of that one when Paul is addressing widows and unmarried people. But in that one, he says, I give this. It's not from the Lord. It's from me. OK, so he actually gave that disclaimer. He doesn't do that here. Another attempt to weaken the command here has been to change the understanding of what it means to have authority. Look again at verse 12 there. Numerous writers insist that this should be taken to mean abuse authority or dominate through authority. In other words, they say that Paul is communicating, I don't allow a woman to misuse her authority to dominate men. Is that really what the word means? Authentēo in the Greek. Now, complicating this question is the fact that that word only appears one time in the whole New Testament. So normally we would take a Greek word and we would look at different places where Paul would use it and say, how's he use it here? Well, we can't do that. But there are other uses in secular Greek, and those are helpful. And as it turns out, this word actually can have that sense of abusing authority or seizing authority or using authority to dominate. But the Greek scholars that I consulted on this, and I didn't go looking for conservative ones. The ones that I consulted all seem to think that that's not the sense here. This is just have authority, okay? And there are several reasons. One, it's paired with the idea of teaching. So Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority. And the way it works in the Greek, according to the rules, you wouldn't have a positive thing like teaching paired up with a negative thing like domineering. And so they say it's just authority. I don't allow a woman to teach or to have authority. The second one is, why would Paul put that off limits for women but not men, right? I mean, wouldn't it be wrong for anybody to use authority to dominate other people? But he doesn't do that. He just mentions women here. He doesn't mention men. And then thirdly, as we're going to see next week in chapter 3, the context supports men as leaders. Save that for Phil next week. It's also said that we should translate verse 12 like this. I do not at this time permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, by the way, a college student in our congregation has been getting hit with this, okay, on the college campus. If you think, oh, this isn't relevant, it is. It is. And some of you young people maybe need to know how that this is only going to heat up even more. That they say the way that you interpret this is I do not at this time allow a woman to teach or have authority. In other words, the time is coming. It's just not time yet, ladies. Just be patient. As you learn more, then you're going to get teaching opportunities and you're going to get to have authority over men, but not right now. Okay? And they support that by pointing out that Paul gives this command in the present indicative. In other words, this is how it is. This is how it should be right now, to say nothing of the future. But Paul uses the present indicative all the time in his text. And I don't know how they missed that. Ephesians 4:1, for example. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's present indicative, okay? It doesn't mean that it comes with an expiration date. It doesn't mean that you can just dismiss it at a certain point, okay? For now, brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Do that today. Tomorrow, who knows? Maybe we'll change it up. We don't do that with other texts. That's silly. Finally, it's very common, and I've encountered this many times, it's very common for people to use Galatians 3:28 kind of as a veto verse to support this idea that gender distinctions are gone. Gender roles are gone. It's just now everything's open. We're going to obliterate sex distinctions. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And people say, "Ah, now there's we just got rid of all gender distinctions." Did we really? Is that where we are? What's the context in Galatians 3? It has nothing to do with ministry roles in the church. It's all about our inheritance in Christ. We've always said we're all made in the image of God. Men and women are equally loved by God. We're equally redeemed through Christ and His work on the cross. So there's that equality. Our inheritance is shared. Jews aren't saved more than Greeks. Slaves aren't saved less than free. Men aren't saved more than women. Okay, this is about our inheritance. Paul had just written, "You're all children of God. You're all clothed with Christ." He's going to follow it up by saying, "You're all heirs of salvation." This has nothing to do with ministry roles. And how someone can turn that statement around, a statement about our shared inheritance, and make it a veto verse that eliminates our roles as men and women, that's beyond me. We might as well just take Galatians 3 and say, well, let's change Mother's Day to Birthing Person's Day. After all, Paul says it, no male, no female, right? Sometimes when you see arguments get really desperate, it's just a sign of how weak the position is. The objections to the traditional interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 seem to boil down to this. Even if Paul was telling the women in Ephesus that they couldn't teach men, that they couldn't have authority over men, that was then, this is now. Times have changed. It's not valid. And there are several reasons why that fails. One of them is in the very next set of verses 13 and 14, how Paul, grounds this command. He continues, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." And some people will say, "Oh, wait a second. If women are that gullible, if they're that easily deceived, then why do they get to teach children? Why do they get to teach other women?" And I would say, I agree 100%. This is not saying that women are gullible. This is not saying that women are more easily deceived, that they somehow inherited that from Eve. That's not at all. What I think Paul is saying here is, I think he's showing us what happened when Eve reversed the order here, the created order. Adam led out in creation. He was created first. Now he was to lead out in life. He was to lead his wife. What did he do? We know from Genesis 3, he stood back. His wife took the initiative. She led. She took the fruit, and she gave it to him as he passively stood by. Okay? She assumed an authority she didn't have, and it did not go well. Let's not repeat the error. God's wise ordering of His creation is supposed to be reflected in His people. Let me say that again. God's wise ordering of His creation is supposed to be reflected among His people. It's not to be denied among His people so that they can gain favor in the world. For the same reason, we would say this. Churches, denominations who are now, being influenced by the world and are, caving on what marriage is, churches and denominations that are doing that, they're committing a very grave offense, not to mention brazen. The absurd notion of two husbands or two wives, how does that point to Christ and His church? How does that point to the bridegroom and the bride? You see, it doesn't. We're supposed to reflect God's wise order in creation, not deny it so that the world will like us. And so wherever we might take our cues from the world's rebellious ways, challenge our Creator's good order, we abandon a sacred responsibility that we have. Don't try to please men. There's no end in that anyway. Do you know that? Do you know that if your goal is to, look, it looks like the culture's going this way, I don't want to be weird, even other churches, even other denominations now, I just don't want to be weird. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be liked. I'll go ahead and make compromise. There's no end to that. Do you know that? There is no end to the compromises that the world will ask you to make, even to the point of saying Jesus isn't the only way. So why do we want to compromise at all? Let's stand on the Word of God. Be content to be misunderstood, to be mocked, to be slandered. When you're pleasing God, trusting Him, living according to His design, standing on the truth. I think John Stott sums it up well. He writes this. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Now, what does that look like? Does it mean that Don can't come up and tell us about the church in Burkina Faso? Is that what it means? Of course not. We're talking about teaching that comes with authority. It does mean that we won't have women elders at Aletheia. I'm sure that sounds, you know, like Neanderthal culture to a lot of people. But that's what we believe. We believe that that authority is reserved for men. We believe that that's what God is telling us, okay? Now, for any ladies who still buck against this idea that God would give the role of leadership to men, let me remind you of the kind of leadership to which men are called, if I may. It's a definition of authority and leadership that is antithetical to worldly leadership. We know that, right? Jesus made that contrast. It's not about power. It's not about ordering other people around. The leadership, the headship to which men are called is explicitly Christ-like. Would you follow Jesus around Galilee? Christ-like leadership is this: I will deny myself for you. I will place your interests ahead of my own. I will charge into battle and defend you. I will humbly lay down my life for you. It's not about ordering people around. That's what we're talking about. Let's wrap up. We went from the straightforward to the slightly controversial to the highly controversial, now to the downright confusing, okay? I read somewhere that verse 15 is one of the most difficult verses in Paul's writings to interpret. That's what Greek scholars say. I believe it. Verse 15 says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." And I'll say this, having done a lot of reading on this and a lot of work on it, I don't know what this means. I just don't have a strong opinion. I'm going to just give you a few things to think about it, just a few options here. The only interpretation that I'm quite certain is incorrect is this idea that it's talking about being saved to eternal life by having babies. Okay, that one, almost no one believes that. It's so obviously wrong that it doesn't warrant our time. Maybe the verse is still talking about being saved to eternal life, but it's not talking about literally having children as the means. Maybe it's referring to being saved through the promised child, capital C, born of a woman, the offspring of Eve. We're talking about Jesus. And if I had to guess, that would probably be my view, that it's a reference to the Christ child. And it kind of fits with the context here, going back to creation and the promise to Eve. Some people think that the verse is assuring women that they will be physically saved through what in those days was, you know, a dangerous thing, giving birth to a child, that they'll survive childbirth. In other words, that does not seem to fit the context, but some people believe that. And some people think that childbearing will save, not eternally save women, but it will save them from this idea that they have a lower class, you know, status. It'll save them from questionable value or even shame associated with Eve's sin, because after all, they get to do this very incredible, important thing that men can never do, which is have children. So those are some of the options for you. In closing, I want to exhort you. I want to say this again. We don't need the approval of secular culture. We don't. You'll never get it anyway. Just give that up, okay? What we want is to please our God. We want to be a people who stand on His Word and trust Him, trust His wisdom, humbly pursuing lives of holiness, humbly pursuing lives of obedience. That's who we want to be.